for that solo. What a beautiful truth, beautiful song, beautifully done. And young people, thank you for singing tonight. My heart was stirred. I've enjoyed being in the chapels the last couple of days, and so it's good to see these same faces up there singing, and I enjoyed the elementary choir as well. Wasn't that neat? I like to see all those little people and so forth, but beautifully done, and great truth that was sung tonight, and it's a blessing to just be a part of this special night. As they mentioned, I went to Marquette Manor Baptist Academy, a 1980 model. I think the models have gotten better over the years, but nonetheless, I was a part of those days, and thank the Lord for the education I got, and that has served me well, and good training both academically as well as spiritually, and I'm very grateful for what the Lord did in my own heart and life in the years when I was here as a student. And of course, I've been here for years in many ways, but I thank the Lord for the academy and appreciate what Pastor Schlegel and Brother Sherwin and the faculty and staff are doing and the sacrifice that they make. That really is the case. And so I thank the Lord for what He's doing here in this place. Well, good to see you tonight. And I know we have a number of guests in the audience tonight. And thank you for being here. And try not to put you to sleep here. May the Lord give life as we now hone in on the Word of God. As Pastor mentioned, there's a gospel emphasis in this service. The word gospel means good news. And that good news is personified in a person. His name is Jesus. And we live, obviously, in times where sometimes you hear good news, sometimes you hear bad news. Well, I'm going to tell you what we're going to look at tonight is from the authority of the Word of God. I hope you have your Bible. Hope you have it open. The authority is not this preacher. The authority is in the Word of the living God. And we're going to look at a passage that tells us this is the gospel. So we're not making this up. This is what the passage actually says. So if you have your Bible, hope you have it open here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll begin to read in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So that lets us know that this passage is unfolding. It's a declaration of the gospel, the good news. If you jump to verse 3, in the middle of the verse, it begins to unfold that in detail, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. Verse 11. Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach, referring to this message of good news, and so ye believed, which is the right response. I want to speak tonight on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for already ministering to our hearts through the beautiful music that was given to us tonight, the wonderful truth. Now, Lord, I thank you for every person that's sitting in this audience tonight. The Spirit of the living God, I pray that you would open our understanding to the truth of the gospel. Lord, for those here tonight who perhaps have never really understood what the good news really is, Lord, make it clear to them. And may their hearts be thrilled with the good news of the truth of this passage. Lord, may all of us be stirred afresh and anew. Lord, may there be a right response to your truth tonight. I do plead the blood of Jesus to protect us from the attack of the enemy, who certainly hates the gospel message. And so, Lord Jesus, we claim our position in you at the throne far above all principality and power. And in your name that is above all names, we exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder tonight and trust you that that not be allowed. Lord, would you accomplish your purpose for this hour? We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, it was a Friday morning, and I received some bad news. It was the word that an evangelist friend of mine, his name was Darcel McCoy. There are some in this audience that will remember Darcel. He's in fact sung from this platform. But he that morning had been out with his daughter, and they had been out exercising, and they'd gone somewhere for that, and they were coming back home. And she was behind the wheel. She had her permit, and so he was over on the passenger side, and they were just at a stoplight, and they were waiting for the light to turn green. As they were just sitting there, a drunk driver coming from the perpendicular direction went off the road, overreacted, shot across the intersection, and collided into their car on the passenger side, and immediately Darcel was in eternity. In his case, he was with the Lord. Not because he was an evangelist, but because years before, when he had grown up in the ghetto in Gary, Indiana, someone had taken a Bible and shown him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he responded rightly to that message of good news. Now, friends, tonight the text tells us this is the gospel. And it tells us exactly what that gospel is. And I ask you tonight, have you responded rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now maybe you wonder, well, what exactly is the gospel and what is this right response? Well, in this passage, we're going to see there are three truths you need to understand and agree with, and then there's one decision you need to make according to this text. So if you'll go to verse 3, where the gospel is unfolded, we'll see these three truths initially here. It says, how that Christ died, now notice this, for our sins. Not His, but our sins. So here's the first truth. It's the problem of sin. And you know what? It's a universal problem. It really is. I have, as has been mentioned, had the privilege of preaching in 20 countries so far. You know, there's not a country I've gone to where they don't have a problem with sin. I mean, we got it right here in the States. They have it in Asia. They have it in Africa. They've got it in Europe. I mean, sin is a problem everywhere. You know, it's universal. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just or righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. In other words, nobody's perfect. Have you ever met a perfect person? I've met a few who claim to be. It's always kind of funny because it's obvious they're not. But you know how we know no one's perfect? Because we're not. See, it is a universal problem. But I was talking with a girl one time on an airplane, teenager, and we were talking about this. She said, but what is sin? Well, that's a fair question. The Bible says in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression, the breaking of the law. Now, the law that's being referred to, of course, is God's law, the Bible. Now, there are many laws in this book. Would you agree? Things we're commanded to do, things we're commanded to shun or not do. But let's just consider some of the Ten Commandments and let's see how well we do. Let me start with the third commandment. It says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless, innocent, who takes his name in vain. Now, if you use God's name carelessly, flippantly, perhaps as an exclamation like, oh my, and you plug in the name of God, that, of course, is taking God's name in vain. I hear it done all the time. How about the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother. I was talking to a group of teenagers one time outside of McDonald's, actually over here off of Plainfield, if it's still over there. I remember I was talking to these kids, and we were talking about this, and I brought up the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And I remember the kid who was the obvious leader of the group went like this. Oh, man. And you know, he wasn't scoffing. He was hurting. See, what about that one? How about the commandment that says, thou shalt not bear false witness, dealing with honesty versus lying? You ever lied? I remember when I was in the first grade. When the school started here, it was when I was in the third grade, so my first couple of years were in a school on the south side of Chicago. And as we were coming into the Christmas season, the teacher there said, if you want to bring in Christmas decorations, you can, and we'll decorate the room. So I wanted to, and so I went home and told my mom we had to. I just changed one word. That's all, just one word. And so we dutifully went to the store and we got our Christmas decorations, you know, and I proudly brought them to the class, and the teacher took those along with the other stuff the other kids brought and decorated the room, and that was just great until after the holidays, my mother had a conversation with my teacher. It's amazing how this works. And my mother discovered that I had lied. We didn't have to do this. It was only if we wanted to. And you know, when my mother discovered that I had lied, my father discovered that I had lied. It's amazing how that works. And when my father discovered that I had lied, I discovered that I had lied. If you know what I mean. Well, statistics tell us that the average American lies 16 times a day. Now, friends, it's the USA. That's us. And when you think about this, we're masters at it. We know how to change a story. We know how to embellish it. I mean, beyond hyperbole. I mean, we know how to actually just get dishonest about it, make ourselves look better than what actually is the case, or withhold a part of the story so that warps it, makes us look better as well. You know, we're masters at it. How about the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Well, the whole system of advertising is based on the reality that man is by nature covetous. They're banking on it. Now, friends, that's just a few. I wonder how well we're doing. Probably not too well. And the truth of the matter is, God says, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We're living in a country that has taken the moral laws of God and thrown them to the wind as people violate those moral laws and commit adultery and fornication and homosexuality and lesbianism. And God says, thou shalt not. Now, I want to ask you a question. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not kill. How many murders would a person have to commit to be a murderer? One. So, how many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? Just one. So, how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Just one. Do you realize the audience tonight is filled with criminals? I said that one time, and they had a huge section in the audience that was from a halfway house, and they busted out laughing. But it's really the truth for all of us. Now you say, well, wait a second, I thought this was about good news. This is you're being kind of mean, preacher. Well, we're going to get to the good news, but I'm going to be honest with you. You'll never truly appreciate it until you understand the bad news. You see, we all have this problem called sin. And the truth is, we've all broken God's laws. And so all of us are lawbreakers. There is not a person in this room who has not broken at least some of the laws of God. We all have. So where does that put us? Where do we stand? How does this work? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. In other words, sometimes people say, well, you know, you're just being hard on us, preacher. Come on, man, I'm not that bad. I mean, there's a lot of people out in society, and they're way worse than me. And, the truth is, you know, I've got some good deeds. I've got some good works. I think my good works will outweigh my bad works. I think my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. You know, surely God will accept me. Well, that sounds reasonable to us as humans, but that's not the standard. The standard is God. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. You see, the standard for heaven is God, and only God meets the standard of God. You see, the standard for heaven is God. If He allows that new heaven, which we read about in the book of Revelation, if He allows that which is less than Him, it's not going to be perfect anymore. So the standard for heaven is perfection. The standard for heaven is God. No wonder the Bible says all of us have sinned and we fall short. We come way short of that glory, that standard of perfection. Now let's suppose that we all took a trip tonight out to the Grand Canyon. In fact, let me ask, how many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Yes, quite a few. And if you ever get a chance to go, if you haven't been, it is definitely worth going. It's truly one of those breathtaking sights. Well, when I was at the canyon one time, where I was standing, it was about 8 or 9 miles across and 1 mile down. So I want us to all imagine that we go to the Grand Canyon, we're at the edge to have a contest to see which one in this audience could jump across. Now, undoubtedly, some in this audience are in better physical shape than others. I won't suggest who is who. But undoubtedly, some are going to jump farther than others. But where will we all end up? At the bottom. So it wouldn't matter if you outjumped the person next to you. The truth is, all of us would fall short, in fact, way short of the other side. So here's the analogy. It's as if the other side of the canyon represents God's standard of absolute perfection. And the truth is, though we can go out in a neighborhood and find somebody out there that compared to us makes us look pretty good, the truth is, you've sinned, I've sinned, we all have, and therefore we fall short, in fact, far short of that standard of perfection. Now, let me ask you, if this were all we knew, now thankfully there's more, but if this were all we knew, that the standard is God and therefore His perfection, and yet all of us have sinned, then how many would make it to heaven on their own ability? Zero. That's the problem. Now let's go to the second truth. In that same phrase, in verse 3, it says Christ died for our sins. Why would Jesus die for our sins? And that brings us to the penalty of sin. Yes, there's a problem, no doubt about that. But there's a penalty. And again, it's going to get a little bit worse before it gets better. But we have to understand the bad news in order to understand the good news. There really is a penalty for sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Wages, of course, is what you earn when you work a job. And let's suppose you get paid, let's say every Friday, whatever. And let's suppose you put your hours in, you're looking forward to payday, and you come to payday and your boss says, "Forget it, man, I am not going to pay you." What would you think? I've gotten a variety of responses to that, but they basically boil down to I'd be upset. Why? Because that's not fair. I mean, I put my hours in. This isn't just a nice thing. They owe that to me. Okay, that's our wage. Now, the Bible says the wages, what we deserve, what we earn for our sin, because of our sin, and we've all sinned, all of us have, is death. Now, that's puzzling because even people who go to heaven die physically. So it must mean more than just physical death. In fact, the Bible describes this in a number of places. One is in the book of Revelation. That's a book of last things, future things, things that have not yet happened, but they will. And it tells us that there's going to be a judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And at that judgment, we're told that death, which is what we're talking about, is going to be cast into the lake of fire, one of the sobering expressions of what we often term hell. And then it says, this is the second death. So as physical death is that separation of the soul from the body, the second death is separation from God, who is life, forever, in a place described as the lake of fire. Now friends, if you listen to the news, if you're just out and about in the workplace, marketplace, not only do we hear God's name taken in vain, but we hear the word hell used as a curse word all the time. I fear we get desensitized. Do you realize that if you study the words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus preached far more about hell than He did about heaven? Because He came to save us from hell. But friends, Jesus talked about it. It's real. He warns that it is a place of everlasting fire. That's Matthew 25:41. Matthew 18:8. Again, the same idea. Everlasting fire. These are the words of Jesus. It's called the lake of fire. It's called hell fire. It's called a place of blackness, of darkness forever. These are some of the Bible expressions of hell. I'll be honest with you, as a human being, it's impossible to convey this. You know, you don't want to try to get sensational and whatever, forget that. No, but these are the words. Second death. Everlasting fire. And friends, it is real. Now sometimes people think, well, yeah, but man, that just seems like, you know, too much. I mean, you know. Well, now wait a second. The Bible says that God is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. That's Deuteronomy 32:4. So friends, God is a God of justice. In fact, Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We obviously live in a country where some judges don't do right. Some of them get bought off, you know, bribes, who knows, all that kind of stuff. I remember when I was a kid here at the Old City Church, when George Mincik was still in the church, he told my dad, he used to be in Al Capone's gang, he told my dad that when he was in the gang, they had every judge paid off in the whole region except for two. That's back in the 50s. So we live in a country where that happens. I'm going to tell you, the judge of all the earth does right. See, this is God, and He is a God of justice. So Let me ask you a question. Would it be fair? Would it be just? Would it be fair for God to just overlook, that's a key word, just overlook your sin and let you into heaven anyway? Would that be justice? No. Somehow we know that's not justice. Justice demands that the sin be judged. So let's personalize it. In that same book of Revelation in chapter 21, verse 8, it says, the fearful. That's an interesting description. Then it says, the unbelieving, those who do not believe what God says. They depend on man's thinking, their own thinking, over God's thinking. The unbelieving. And it lists all sorts of things. It says murderers. It says sorcerers. It says idolaters and whoremongers. Then it says, and all liars. Well, that hits all of us. And then it goes on to describe what we deserve if we got what we deserved. It goes on to say, and all liars shall have their part. See how it's personalized? Their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I was preaching in the country of South Africa. In fact, with Lou Martuniak when he was there. This is going back a few years. And I remember we had a special youth event. And I was talking with a young lady. And we were walking through what we're walking through right now. That sin is the problem. And hell really is the consequence. And I said, you know, I said, I'm just about to the good news. But I said, before I get there, I said, I want to ask you a question. And I said, I hope you'll be real honest with me. And I looked this girl in the eyes, 16, 17 years old. I said, if you died right now, where would you go? And she was honest. She said, hell. I said, does that concern you? And I will never forget the intense look that came across her face as she said, yes! And friends, it would concern any thinking person. You see, the standard is God. The standard is perfection. None of us meet it. And yet, God is also a God of justice, and so there is a just judgment on sin. This separation from God forever in this place called the lake of fire. But now, let's get to the good news. Back in that same phrase, verse 3, it says how that Christ died for our sins. See, we're the ones with this problem called sin. We deserve this penalty called hell. But now there is a payment. Christ died for our sins. And so let's get to the payment of sin. This is at the heart of what we saw in verse 1 in that word gospel, that word that means good news. And it centers around this person. His name is Jesus Christ. This person is the good news personified. This is the heart of it. You see, God's holiness will not tolerate sin in that new heaven. God's justice must judge sin and hell. But God also is a God of love. But in His love, He does not violate His holiness and justice. Rather, He did something that satisfied His own holiness and His own justice. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's what we read right here. Christ died for our sins. That little word for is big. You see, there's a substitution there. Christ died for us. He died for our sins. There is a swapping. There's an exchange. There's a substitution that has taken place. So, the key to this is understanding who He is and what He did. Who is Jesus? Well, I love the words in Matthew chapter 1 talking about His coming into our world. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. That's a miracle. And shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God robed in a human body. You see, He actually entered the human race. He became a man to represent mankind. But He is God, because only God could do what He came to do. Now, what did He do? Let's read on. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, just like the prophecies had said, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. Now, there's two simple parts of this. He died, and He rose. See, He died, and of course was buried, proving that He died, but then He arose, and He was seen. Proving that He arose. So what was accomplished? Now here's the heart of the good news. Jesus suffered the judgment that you and I deserve to suffer. The Bible says in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It goes on to say that all of our iniquities, that's one of the words for sin, all of our iniquities were laid on Him. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, the cross. His own self bore our sins in His own body. You see it? There's an amazing dynamic that is taking place here. Jesus came into our world and He lived a sinless life and He went to the cross. And the Bible says that all of our iniquities, all of our sins He bore, they were laid on Him. All the dirt, scum, and filth that you and I don't want anybody to know about, it was put on Him. And friends, on the cross, He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because in those hours where the entire earth was darkened, we're told, from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus was separated from the Father because He had come into contact with your sin and mine. Now get this down. He was separated from the Father so you and I don't have to be. See, there on the cross, when our sin was put on Him, that's when the Father turned away. That's when the Father would not look. That's when Jesus said, why hast Thou forsaken Me? It is because in those hours, Jesus, God the Son, functioning as the Son of Man to represent us, was actually separated from God the Father because He had come into union with us to save us. And friends, before He voluntarily gave up His Spirit, He said, it is finished! And then, He died. Now, physically, the point would be, He suffered the judgment we deserve to suffer. He suffered the separation from the Father that we deserve. But He paid that penalty in full. When He said, it is finished, that word means it's done. It's paid in full. It's done! Now, if it's paid in full, is there anything left for you and I to pay? You know, let's suppose that you have that opportunity to send in that last payment on a mortgage. And let's suppose you get to thinking, you know, I've been doing this all my life. I think I'll just keep on sending in more payments. Okay, you get it. No way. Why? Because it's finished. And friends, when Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. He paid that penalty in full. And so the Bible can go on to clarify that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Could that mean all your past sin? Well, obviously. How about your future sin? I remember a lady in Massachusetts said, well, how can it mean that? I said, well, all of your sins were future when the Bible said that. That was 2,000 years ago. She says, you're right. And friends, the truth of the matter is, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, past, present, and future. In other words, it covers it all. See, He's the Savior. And He does all the saving. And if His blood cleanses from all sin, is there anything left for you to cleanse? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. See, He paid it all. But it gets even better. Not only did He suffer the judgment you and I deserve to suffer, not only was that payment in full, His righteousness, which is perfection, can be legally credited over to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So the bottom line is, our sin was put on Jesus so that His righteousness could be put on us. You talk about an exchange. Now, help us understand this. I want you to imagine with me tonight. Let's suppose you're in debt. You say, well, that's not imagining. Well, let's suppose you're in debt. Let's just make it $1 billion. That's, you know, we hear about billions all the time now. Okay, so let's say you're in debt $1 billion. Now, let me ask you, would that be beyond your ability to pay? Well, you get the point. So let's suppose a multi-billionaire comes along. And he doesn't know you, but he hears your story and he thinks, wow, they're never going to be able to get out of this on their own. And so he says, you know, I got the extra, and he writes a check for $1 billion and he pays your debt. Now, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Sure it would. But you'd have a zero balance. You wouldn't have anything to live on. But at least you wouldn't have the debt. So let's say he gets to thinking, you know, All I do is pay the debt. They don't have anything to live on. I got the extra. And he writes a second check for a second billion and has that credited into your checking account to the positive. Now, that would be a transaction. You know, somehow Americans understand financial illustrations. Now, let's make the analogy because it's far better. You and I have a debt called sin. We cannot pay it. Let me prove that to you. Let's suppose you could be perfect from today forward. Now, none of us will be, but let's suppose you could be perfect from today forward. Let me ask you, have you sinned before today? That means you've already blown it. Because if you've already sinned, then you can never be perfect because you're not. And so we have this debt that we can't pay. But because of who Jesus is and what He did on the cross, He offers to pay that sin debt in full. Remember that? Past, present, and future. But He doesn't leave you with a zero balance because God does demand righteousness. God does demand perfection. So not only does He take care of the negative, covering our sins, He offers and has the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He offers to have that legally put on our account. So our sin is put on Jesus' account, and His righteousness can be put on our account. Now, friends, if that transaction takes place in your life, from that moment forward, when God the Father looks at you, He does not see you legally with your sin. He sees you legally with the righteousness of His Son. Now, if that's what He saw, could He let you into heaven? Absolutely, because God meets the standard of God. And if the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put on you, that meets the standard. Now, obviously, that's good news. But what proves it? Well, it says, He was seen. He rose again, and He was seen. Now, friends, if He didn't rise again, He's no different than you and I. But He did rise again. And the Bible goes out of its way to tell us there are eyewitnesses. In fact, if you look at it, it says in verse 5, He was seen of Cephas. That's one of the names for Peter. Then of the 12, there's your disciples. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, 500 eyewitnesses in a decent court of law would be overwhelming. Friends, He arose. And when He rose from the dead, obviously, He conquered death. But remember, the wages of sin is death. So when He conquered death, He also conquered sin. And remember, the ultimate wage was the second death, which is hell. Which means when Jesus rose again, He conquered sin, He conquered death, He conquered hell. That is good news. So, I told you at the beginning, there are three truths you need to understand. We've just looked at them. There's the problem called sin. There's the penalty called hell. The second death, separation from God. But there's this perfect payment. Who made it? His name is Jesus. I also said there's one decision that you need to make. That's down in verse 11. We saw it. Therefore, were I or they, so we preach, referring to this message of good news, and so ye believed. You see, that word believed sums up the right response. Now, let's just ask a couple of questions about this because there's a lot of confusion around this word, and we'll be done. First of all, who can believe? Well, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. Does that include you? Sure, includes anyone. Well, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? People around the world pray to what they think is a higher being. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? That's Romans 10:13. In verse 14 it says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? So the issue is not the outward expression of a prayer. The issue is in the heart actually believing. But what's that? The confusion comes because of the common way we use the word believe. We say, you know, I believe that. And what we mean is, I believe about that. We mean, I intellectually understand that, and I agree that that's true. I believe that. But that's not how the Bible word is used when it talks about salvation. It's very precise. Let me just give you the words of John 3:16, a verse that many of you probably know. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it says believe in Him, not just about Him. Yes, you need to intellectually understand what we've talked about. Sin is the problem. Hell is the consequence. Christ alone is the answer. Yes, you need to agree with it. But if you stop there, you just believe about Jesus. And the Bible says the demons believe that much. They said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Luke 4:41. They're obviously not on their way to heaven. So it's not just understanding, it's not just agreeing with this truth, there has to be a believing in. What that is, that's an exercise of your will to depend on, to rely on. It means you take your confidence out of yourself and you place your confidence into Jesus, actually trusting Him to apply His saving work to you once and for all. That's believing in Him. Now to help us understand this, I am going to use a illustration that's just obviously in the physical realm. Sometimes this can be a help, though. It's obviously not in the spiritual realm, but sometimes we need these kinds of things to help us understand. I hope I can do this in a way where most everybody can see. If you need to kind of maneuver, feel free to do that. But if I sit on this first chair and I tell you, audience, I believe this second chair right over here can hold me up. What would I have to do to prove to you that I believe that? Sit on. Okay. You see, if all I do is talk about it, I believe about it. To believe in it, you're right, I would have to sit on it. I would have to transfer my dependence. Okay. So what if I say, okay, I'm going to prove to you that I believe this chair right here can hold me up. But when I go to prove it to you, I do one of these. Numbers. I want you to know, this is awkward. Now, am I really trusting this second chair if I'm still hanging on to the first chair? No. See, a split trust reveals a mistrust in either one of the chairs as a single chair. In order to trust in the second chair, I'd have to get off the first chair entirely and put my entire weight down on the second chair. Simple, but we have to understand this. I meet people all around the world, but especially right here in the United States of America, where Bibles are still top sellers, who have heard, not everybody, but many have heard about Jesus. They know about Jesus. Some have heard the crucifixion story, the resurrection, and so forth and so on. And they say, well, yeah, you know, I believe. But they only believe about. No, they say, no, I've even prayed. I've asked Him to forgive my sins. Well, that sounds good. But then when I ask them, well, are you depending on anything else? They say, oh, yes, too. You know, you got to be good, too, you know. You know what that is? They're sitting on two chairs. I meet them all the time. Oh, yeah, you know, I prayed, ask Jesus to forgive my sin, but you know, you got to get baptized too, or you got to, you know, go to church too. Now, look, God wants us to live right, but that's not what washes away your sin. Now, I want you to think with me. If you're dependent half on Jesus and half on you and the standard is perfection, are you going to make it? No way. So it's a good thing that's not how this works. You see, there are many who are deceived because they may have even prayed a prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying a prayer if people understand the real deal of faith. But often they're just saying words, you know, Jesus, forgive my sins. But in their heart of hearts, they're trusting not only supposedly Jesus, but also their own goodness. You know, they're going to church and, you know, keeping the commandments or whatever, some ceremony, confirmation or baptism. Now look, if they're doing that, if that's what you're doing, you're on both chairs. And remember, a split trust is a mistrust in Christ alone. You've got to stop depending on whatever else you're trusting in, and you've got to sit down on the Jesus chair. That's believing in Jesus. That's the decision that must be made. And friends, when you make that decision, oh, the promises of God are so great. Acts 10:43, he who believes in Him, one chair, receives forgiveness of sins. We've already talked about that. The sins are covered, past, present, future. Romans 4:5, but to him that works not, in other words, he doesn't depend on his own self-effort goodness, but believes on Him, one chair, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So, again, we've already seen it. When you believe on Jesus, your sins are covered. That takes care of the negative. The righteousness of Jesus is put on your account. That takes care of the positive, but it gets more personal. I love this. In John 6:47, Jesus said it this way, he who believes on me. Look, one chair. He didn't say me plus you. He didn't say me plus church. He didn't even say me plus baptism. Look, I'm a Baptist preacher, but baptism doesn't wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And so, again, there's a lot of misunderstanding out there. And so the truth of the matter is, Jesus said, he who believes on me, and here's the promise, has eternal life. The moment you transfer your trust and you actually depend on Jesus, you get off the self chair and you're trying to get there on your own chair, and maybe it's the split trust, but you get off of that split trust and you sit down on the Jesus chair. You trust Christ alone to actually save you. Friends, at that moment, God says, you have eternal life. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, his righteousness is put on your account. But you have in your possession eternal life. He doesn't say you will have it. He says you have it. Now, how long is eternal? It's forever. So I'm going to ask you a question. Can you have eternal life just for a little while? No, you cannot have that which is eternal just for a short period of time. Do you realize once you receive eternal life, you're stuck with it? That's the beauty of it. And it gets even more exciting because eternal life is not something. In 1 John 1:2, Jesus is called that eternal life. You see, when you believe on him, when you sit down on the Jesus chair, he moves in. Salvation is not just getting you to heaven. It's getting Jesus into you. Because not only does he forgive your sins and credit his righteousness to your account so that God can accept you in his perfect heaven, he moves in. You see, salvation is in a person. And you receive his very own eternal life. Now, friends, that's believing in him. And those are the promises. But you got to make the choice. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, he who believes in him is not condemned. Why? Because when you believe in him, all this saving promise takes place. But he who believes not is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, if you're here tonight, and at best, you're on both chairs, and you've never trusted Christ alone, there's not another thing you need to do to go to the real place called hell. That's already in motion. But here's the good news. If you'll get honest and say, God, I get it. I've sinned. I deserve judgment. But you died for my sins. You rose again. You're the Savior. Right now, the best I know, I place my dependence on you to save me. Friends, at that moment, he saves you. And it's simple. It's just like if you were out in a lake or something, and maybe Lake Michigan, whatever, and something happens, and you're about to drown, and just then you see a rescue boat going by, and so you cry out, help! What are you doing? You're transferring your dependence from your own self-effort struggle to someone who can help you. You don't have to ask, oh man, did I say help right? No, it's not based on how well you say help. It's based on the fact that you transfer your dependence to someone who can help. And friends, if you're here tonight and you have never responded rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can make that choice tonight. You can cry help. You can cast your dependence on him. You can sit down on the Jesus chair saying, Jesus, I am trusting in you alone to save me. And at that moment, he does it. Have you responded rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads for prayer.